This is probably the hardest sermon I preach every year. Trying to figure out how do you build the bridge between what we've been doing and where we want to go or think we might be going. But not today. I am so done with 2020. I'm not even going to talk about it anymore. We're just going to move on toward the new year, 2021. Now, I have to admit, it wasn't that I didn't have anything good happen in 2020, and it's not that I didn't learn anything such that I would grow. It's just I'm done with it. I mean, we have just had a horrendous several months of trying to figure out what we're doing, and as soon as we figured it out, we had to change how we did that. And once we got settled into that, we went back to what we were. And do you feel like a yo-yo? Oh my goodness, 2020. Now, as I've been finishing up the year, though, I chose to read two what look to be very exciting books, and they've turned out to be two very uncomfortable books. The first book is entitled Not Safe, Discovering God's Dangerous Plan for Your Life. Mark Batterson wrote that one. And the second one, I'm actually reading this with Carol. I wanted to share the pain. But it's Dangerous Prayers, because following Jesus was never meant to be safe. Dangerous Prayers, because following Jesus was never meant to be safe. And that's by Craig Groeschel. And this book, I mean, my toes are bruised from him stomping on my feet. Each one of them has proved to be challenging. It's challenging me with how I live my life, the what and the how and the why I do the things that I do. And so as I'm preparing to walk into 2021, I've decided that I need to be aggressive this year. I am going to leap into the year. I'm going to run into the year. I'm going to be intentional this year, more so than other years. I want to make a bigger difference. I don't want to just be there when really cool things happen. And I don't want to just kind of float along with the rest of the crowd doing what everybody else is doing. I want to make waves. I want to steer the way. I want to cause something profound to happen. Maybe even be dangerous for Jesus' kingdom. Today, with this sermon, we're going to begin a series of sermons looking at the seven miracles that John recorded that Jesus performed. And John carefully selected seven miracles because we know he did a lot more than seven, but he chose seven miracles that might lead us to faith, that might enable us to become the kind of people who would live the lives that only people who are enlivened by Jesus might be able to live. And John wrote his gospel account that, and as we read in John 20:31, this is why he said, that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And as we read those words, John's intention for his gospel, and actually his three little epistles the same way, the implication seems to be that we need to be living a life, a Jesus kind of life. And today my goal is to mess with you. I want to mess with your heads. I want to mess with your hearts and maybe even poke around in your life. I want to help you see something new about Jesus. I want to help you reconsider your relationship with Jesus. I want to help you consider offering more of your life to Jesus and perhaps stir up something within you to make you want to trust him deeper, maybe even become dangerous for Jesus. Now, along the way this morning, I want to do something. I've not done this since I've been here. It's been just 6 months now that I've been here. I've not done this, but there's a style of studying Scripture that I am just fascinated with, and it's the question and answer format. You read the text, you ask questions, you find the answers, and then you go and do what the text is telling you to do. And I want to actually model that this morning. I find it fun. You might find it tedious, but I would challenge you to try it. Try it a few times. Try it with a passage of scripture. You think you've got it. You know what the passage says. And perhaps the passage we're going to look at this morning would fit in that category of, oh, we all know this passage. We've heard sermons on it. We've read it. It's probably in lots of devotionals. But I'm thinking that a different approach might net new things. And actually, I have created a little bookmark that we'll have copies made, and we'll get them out on the table in the back, but we don't need that today because almost all of you are watching by live stream this morning or will be watching this later. But when you get back in the building, we'll have these nifty little bookmarks for you. And the questions that are on the bookmark are who, what, when, where, why, how. And that helps us do the Bible study. But there's one more question that many of us are afraid to ask. So what? And that little question, so what, moves us from Bible study to life change. And so let's look at the miracle of Jesus turning water into wine in John chapter 2. And if you have your Bibles, you need to be there because you're probably going to want to write something on the margin. You might want to, please don't bend the pages. Oh my goodness, don't bend the pages. But mark it somehow so that you can come back to this and maybe ask more questions. John wrote, beginning in verse 1 in John chapter 2, on the third day a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee, and Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. Mary was there, Jesus was there, and the disciples were there. Now, as we begin, just with what we've just read, the what, the where, and the who are answered for us. A wedding at Cana in Galilee. Now, it's probably a community gathering, this wedding, which was not uncommon in the first century. It was a community event. And as we read backwards in the text, and I'm not actually going to do that, I'm just going to refer you back there, but the text before it answers about this third day, and I think the third day, and there's a little sketchiness to this, but I think it's the third day since Jesus had that conversation with Nathanael, and that was back in chapter 1, verses 43 to 51. But there are other questions that need to be asked. Why were they invited? How many disciples were there with Jesus? I mean, when we say here Jesus and his disciples, don't we always just think 12? Well, how many were actually there at this wedding? And what do we know about first century weddings? And why would this be so exciting, this particular miracle? And does also invited mean that Mary was invited? Or does it simply explain why Jesus and his disciples were there? Now, gospel accounts and a map will verify for us that the place where this wedding took place is near Jesus' home. This is his region. So it's possible that maybe he knew the people. Was Mary a relative? Or was she, and get this, was she the hostess or the caterer? And that might help explain why she knew about the shortage of wine. And honestly, that would have been so embarrassing for the host to run out of wine. We'll talk a little bit more about that. Reading John 1, 35 to 51, that larger section of the chapter before, it helps us understand that four, maybe five disciples would have been at the wedding with Jesus. Andrew would have been there. He was already palling around him. Peter, Philip, and Nathanael were there. And maybe one of the other two, the ones we read about in verse 37, and that other one would have been John, the author of the gospel. Now, John's got this, I want to say that he's humble, shy, but I don't know. He often referred to himself as a third person, but didn't say his name. And so could have been four, maybe five of the disciples were with him. And histories and commentators who speak about this time period will tell us that a first century wedding could have lasted up to a week. I mean, we think about, you know, the few hours we spend at a wedding now, you know, with the ceremony and the service and how much that costs and all the. Can you imagine a wedding that lasts a week? And so that could be why they ran out of wine, that this particular scene wherein we find this particular miracle took place toward the end of a week, maybe, where they had been celebrating for days. And so we find that the wine ran short. Now, as we're studying along, every now and then, especially in the Gospels, you need to stop. What did we just learn about Jesus? Well, I have an observation. Jesus lived a normal life. He had an occupation. He was a carpenter. He had friends, and he knew his neighbors, and he did the kind of things that a lot of other people did. He went to weddings, and he had a good time. John's account continues, verse 3, and there are going to be more questions. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time," remember that phrase, "my time, my time has not yet come." And his mother, like a lot of mothers, didn't even hear what he said, turns to the servants and says, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, let's start with my two favorite questions. First, why did she know about the wine? As I had alluded a moment ago, that would have been a horrendous thing to happen at a public event where wine was the main beverage, to run out of wine. It would have been so embarrassing. And it probably wasn't common knowledge that they had run out of wine because of the embarrassment. They wouldn't just run around announcing it. But if she was the caterer or the hostess or even a very helpful friend, she probably would have known. In that inner circle of people who knew. Second question, why did she look for a solution? Now again, if she was the caterer or the hostess or that very helpful friend, Mary might have felt responsible, been responsible, or felt obligated to do something. And so she told Jesus, which leads to two more questions. Why? Why would she tell Jesus? That's two questions. Why? And why would she tell Jesus? Now, we're also going to learn two important things about Jesus here. And the first one is a very complex one, so I'm going to leave this for Dale or Gary to answer. But it tells us here, Jesus says that he has a time that is important. My time in verse 4. It's not explained. He mentions it. Don't you think that deserves an answer, an explanation? The challenge is on, Dale, Gary. But this moment was not that time. And then secondly, it appears that Mary thought he could help. But let's face it, up to this point, when he started preaching, Jesus was a carpenter. Now, I have more questions. What did Mary already seen Jesus do? Did Jesus know how to make wine? Perhaps maybe he had a little side business, carpenter's wine company, barrel-aged wine. I don't know. I mean, and those of you who know me well know that I ask too many questions, and then my game plays with the possible answers. And why would the servants obey Mary, let alone obeying Jesus, whom they might not have known? I have some theories. Now, you got to hear me here. I don't have a verse. But reading between the verses, following the flow of the story, and imagining a little bit as you play with this, I have theories. I believe Mary was involved somehow in this wedding. She may have been the hostess. She may have been the caterer. She may have been a really close friend or a relative. Theory. Mary had seen something, or she had seen some things in Jesus that made her believe that Jesus could help. And John's going to tell us this is his first public miracle. It's the first recorded miracle. But had he done other things? Maybe in the home? Did company show up one night for dinner and Jesus stirred the pot of stew and suddenly it was fuller than it was before? Had Mary watched Jesus messing with his dad in the workshop as they tried to get a table level, and they'd cut a little piece off and they'd set it down and Jesus would grow a leg a little? I mean, did he mess with his dad? I mean, what? I mean, just think. It's not scripture. Just thinking. But she had seen something and she knew he could help. And the servants obviously knew Mary because they respected and obeyed what she said. Now, I have another Jesus observation here. Jesus was a good son. We learn that from Luke 2. It tells us that he was a good son. He did what good sons do. He honored his parents. We'll also see it at the crucifixion where he asked John to take care of his mother. Next, John's going to describe the miracle, Jesus' first recorded miracle. Verse 6. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. You have to do a little bit of math here in a moment. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And so they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." And they did so. Oh my goodness, my head pops with all the questions that could be asked here. What kind of ceremonies? Why were the jars empty? Where did the servants get the water to put in the jars? What were the servants thinking as they were doing this? Why were they obeying Mary or Jesus? Now, we do see that they blindly obey. They took the scoop. They carried it off to the master. There's no question there. But also, when did the miracle take place? And how did it take place? Well, the ceremonial washing could have been any one of the rituals that involved water that was attached to temple life that overlapped their homes. And the water most likely would have come from a place that they would have referred to as living water. Living water would have been clean water. So we're probably looking at a spring or a spring-fed well. And so these servants would have carried this a distance. Now, it's hard to know what they were thinking. It doesn't tell us. We could guess. I've already guessed on some things this morning. But we know from the text that they were willing to obey. They filled the jars. Probably would have been 120 to 180 gallons of water. And they would have carried it in smaller containers and filled these jars as Jesus had directed. And then they would scoop a ladle, a scoop. And they would deliver that scoop without question, without a good reason. I think they had reason. I think they had reason. And let me tell you a mini story, and then I'll tell you why I think they had reason. In my neighborhood, in the house I lived on the Italian side of town, on the other side of the tracks. It would have been referred to as Little Italy. And my neighbor, right next door and slightly behind the house I lived in, had a not quite legal winery running in his basement. He had a grape press. He had barrels. The front of his house, late at night, the front of the house would lay down, and the truck would just tip up and dump the grapes down the chute that was back of the siding. And the neighbors, we all knew, but we ignored the truck late at night. We overlooked the smell of the fresh pressed grapes and later the odors of fermenting oozing out of his basement. And no one ever did the math that this slightly less than legal winery was attached to an Italian restaurant on the other side. But you know what? If that water had turned to wine at some point, my guess is those servants could smell that. And perhaps they had a reason to obey. Verse 5. Do whatever he tells you. And because Jesus had said, draw some water and deliver it to the master of the banquet, that's what they did. And I'm pretty sure Jesus had a presence about him that just moved people to respond when he gave instructions. In this scene is an amazing miracle. But we don't get to see it happen. We don't get a description. There's no laying on of hands. There's no talking about it. He just does it. And my opinion is that this early part in Jesus' career, he's trying to fly under the radar. He's not ready. My time is not here yet. And so this miracle is under the radar of the public eye. It just happened. Jesus honored his mother's request as a good son would do, and he served as a good neighbor to his friend or relative or the person who is hosting the wedding. He did what he could do and yet not compromise his time. Verse 4, the water became wine. Now, John continues to count in verse 9, and the master of the banquet, this is a new person. We're going to discover a new person here. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine, And he did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And then he called the bridegroom aside and he said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best to now." This is one of my favorite sections. The servants hand over a scoop of water, and the banquet manager drinks some of it, the master of the banquet, and it's now wine. And not just wine, it's the best wine. And the bridegroom is drawn over, he's brought into the little circle, though he has no clue what's going on. He's complimented for his hospitality and for his integrity, not saving the cheap wine for when people had drunk too much. Well, there's more questions. When did the miracle actually take place? Was it in the scooping? Was it in the carrying? Was it in the tipping? When did the servants get what happened? And what did they think about Jesus? And did all of this confuse the bridegroom? Was he wondering, what are they talking about? And where did Mary go, Lynn? She's not mentioned again in the passage. I was wondering about that. And what does this all say about Jesus? Well, I've always been enthralled with illusionists, and Carol and I have occasionally been able to go to the American Music Theater in Lancaster and sit in the front row and watch these guys cut people in half and run knives through their arms and push little girls through glass windows. And I can't figure it out. I'm always fascinated with how they'll be doing something over here they don't want us to see, and they'll make us look over here. This is not an illusion. There was no sleight of hand. There was no distracting the eye because there was nothing to look at. They filled barrels. They scooped water. And it was the best wine the master of the banquet had drunk. As I said, verse 9 introduces this new character, master of the banquet. Would this have been Mary's boss if she was the caterer or hostess? Or was Mary just being kind? She overheard and she stepped in. And she asked Jesus to get involved. But in any case, he was wowed by the wine that was now being served. And this wasn't the usual practice. We see this in his passages. Most hosts would have put out the best at the beginning and then would have slowly watered it down or brought the cheaper stuff out, the stuff that came in the really large bottles and little cardboard boxes. There's another Jesus observation here. Jesus' wine was the very best wine. And you know, I've read through the Gospels a couple times. This is indicative of Jesus all the time. He does the best every time. He offers the best every time. He gives the best every time. You know, he didn't die on the cross so that, well, you'll have a pretty good life. That wasn't why he died on the cross. And he didn't rise from the dead so that, well, you might have life ever after. Jesus died so that we would be cleansed. He rose so that we would be able to live. And not just cheap, watered-down lives, but the very best lives. 2020, probably not the best year. But you know what? In that year, we saw the stuff that we're made of. Were we selfishly whining and refusing to follow the guidelines and rules as expressions of love for one another? Did we miss opportunities to expand the kingdom of God because even though we were repeatedly made aware that people were starving for some kind of attention and conversation, we still refused to bite? Did we show how much we have? Or did it look like we were starving, impoverished? It might have been the worst year of my life, but it could have also been the best year of my life. What about you? Jesus was in that year. He only offers and does and gives the best. Did we recognize that? John wraps up this account in verse 11. This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Now, if you are counting, this is miracle number one. And as we progress through the weeks into the new year, we'll be able to count miracle number two, miracle number three. And they're the ones that John recorded. Get yourself a harmony of the Gospels, and you can read about the other miracles that are in between those. But John was taking us, is taking us on a journey. And we're told that Jesus revealed his glory. Well, what does that mean? What did he reveal? What did people see? Who saw what had happened, or who understood what had happened and what had been revealed? Well, let me kind of shrink that into a little statement, because we'll be here all afternoon if I try to unpack this. But basically, Jesus revealed a glimpse of the God stuff under the flesh. He revealed a little bit of what it's like to have God living in your neighborhood. The bottom line, those who saw now knew that Jesus was other. He was other. He's not like all the other carpenters we know. He's not like all the other traveling speakers. He's not like all the others who came to a wedding. Jesus was other. And I would like to suggest that only a few people caught that, that knew that a miracle had taken place. They were involved in the moving of water that became wine. And this knowing led to faith. Now, those are the six questions. Ask in a bunch of different ways that you can ask with any verse, any chapter, any book of the Bible, and you've done Bible study. But don't stop. Don't ever stop there. Ask, so what? What are we? What are we to do with what we've just dug out of the text? What are we to do with that for our own daily lives? We'll start with the obvious. Jesus could perform miracles. He was able to manipulate the laws of nature. I know how to make wine. I helped my dad make it in our house. We made it in a 20-gallon crock. Well, we didn't have a truck show up. We just went and bought a box of grapes and pressed them in the crock and water and sugar and thyme. I've even read about the chemistry behind it. But Jesus violated all of that. A scoop of fresh water became wine, the very best wine. And so we get a glimpse of the power, and it's a power that Jesus just seemed to carry so lightly as he went through his daily life. Wouldn't it be great if we could just be a Christian lightly, so that we could float in and out of other people's lives without them being nervous, God freaks around me today, and just do normal life like Jesus did. And also we note here that not every miracle, and there are a lot of miracles we probably didn't hear about, not every miracle made a splash, not every miracle made the front page paper. I'm sure the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000 made the Jerusalem Times headlines. This did not. It probably didn't even make the paper. You see, Jesus wasn't here for show. He didn't come here to entertain us. He didn't come here so that we can go, oh, look at that. Oh, great job. Jesus said he came to seek and to save. You know, similarly, we're not here for show either. We're here to live the life he makes possible and invite others to join us on the journey. Finally, I think it's essential that we get that Jesus did normal daily life just like you and I do. He went to the bathroom. He went to weddings. He ate. He got tired. He sweat. He had to bathe. But what he did, we need to see. He used everyday circumstances to weave into our shared lives with him everything that was needed to be known to enter the kingdom and live a kingdom life. My thinking is maybe this model would be a good model for our lives. Just doing normal daily life with our friends, our neighbors, our relatives, the people we work with, the people we school with, that don't know Jesus the way we do. And in those natural moments, talk about Jesus' kingdom. Talk about Jesus' gift. Invite them to join you, join me on this journey. Now, this would be a great time, if you don't want me to mess with you, just click exit. But I'm hoping you don't do that. Because I just want to say three things quickly. These will mess with us if we take them seriously. First, Jesus is God, and so we observe Jesus performing miracles in the Gospels, again, but not for show, to serve the kingdom, his mission. You and I are called by Jesus, and we are sent with the power of the Holy Spirit to be available to serve this kingdom that will engulf everyone. Now, I need to tell you that this can be dangerous, or at least less safe than simply following the crowd. You see, serving the kingdom, and this is why I'm struggling with these two books, because they're talking about serving the kingdom, not just getting what I want out of the kingdom. Three questions for you. What are we willing to do for the kingdom? What are we willing to do for others? How might we serve Jesus' church? I'm not finding any limits in the possibilities. I am not finding any challenges that can't be overcome as we surrender to the possibilities. And I am amazed at the possibilities that could take place in our lives and in the lives of people around us if we made ourselves available. Secondly, Jesus was seen performing miracles, and the crowds were awed, and they followed him, and he performed miracles to prove that the kingdom was at hand. Now, we're probably not going to perform the same kind of miracles. But you know what? What you and I get to do for other people in the midst of their need, in the midst of their longing, in the midst of their struggles, could feel like a miracle to them. And my friends, this too can be dangerous or less safe than simply dropping 10% in the plate before you leave and calling it even with God. Three questions. What costly needs might we be willing to meet beyond just giving to our church? What might we sacrifice to help others besides just ushering or singing at church? And how might we give in a way that points to Jesus? Again, I can't think of a limit that Jesus can't take us beyond. And the possibilities are beyond counting. And finally, almost every miracle Jesus performed was done in the context of normal daily life. He lived his life among people who needed his healing touch. They didn't know it until he did it. And in the very same way as we live our lives, and we must live our lives, our Christian lives, among people who need what we have, and actually share what we have with them. Which means, my friends, we need to leave the cluster. We need to leave our safe space. We need to go where people don't know what we know. And that too can be dangerous or less safe than simply minding our own business. Three questions. I could give you 10. I'm just giving you 3 each time. What might we do to be with other people? What might we do to befriend other people? I mean, really become their friend. And how might we earn moments to share Jesus with these other people? Can you begin to think of the possibilities for your life? as you take these three uncomfortable challenges, these three challenges that God places his Spirit within us, that we would be empowered to serve. As I read through the Gospels, as I read what Jesus did and where he did what he did, I believe that Jesus was dangerous for the kingdom. If you got too close to him, you got scorched. You somehow tripped and ended up in the kingdom. Well, I believe you and I can also be dangerous for the kingdom. And that when people hang out with us, if we do this well, they too will fall into the kingdom. My challenge to myself, to each of you today, are we willing to take risks? Are we willing? Are we willing to consider offering more of our lives, to trust Jesus deeper, perhaps to become dangerous for Jesus? Pray with me, please. Jesus, thank you for coming among us. Thank you for taking on our issues. Thank you for rising from death. Thank you for your Spirit that lives within our hearts, that empowers us to do the impossible. Use us. Maybe you need to break us first. Maybe that's what 2020 has been about, breaking us, showing us our weaknesses, showing us our selfishness, showing us all the things that keep us from being dangerous for you and for your kingdom. Use us, I pray, in your powerful name. Amen.